I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 14 in your Bibles. Luke chapter 14. It's good to see everyone this morning. We've got a few new faces in the audience, and I think this is probably something we'll come to expect in the progressing weeks ahead as more and more people begin to venture out. But we're so thankful for the presence of those who've come out, and we're also thankful for the presence who have taken those who've taken the time to tune in with us on the live stream and to worship with us virtually. And it's a wonderful thing that worship is not bound by geography, as it was in times of old where you had to go to the temple to worship God. But as Jesus told the woman at the well, that true worshipers will come and will worship God in spirit and in truth. And those previous boundaries and logistics have been removed, and we're able to worship God anywhere we are. But especially that we're able to come together on this day, the Lord's Day, at this time that we have committed to Him, to the worship of Him, to the edification and strengthening of one another, and to be able to mutually encourage one another, and now this time to study from His Word. I'd like to read the parable of the dinner in Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 15, and we'll read down through verse 24. Luke 14, starting in verse 15. Now when one of those who were reclining at table with Jesus heard this, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was given a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. And then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the hedges, the highways, compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Now, there is a barrier, as there are in many of the parables that Jesus tells, that stands between our understanding of it and the means and the way in which Jesus intended for it to be understood. That barrier is culture. Now, as you begin to better understand the Jewish culture, the parables that Jesus tells, which may sound a little bit simplistic and straightforward and easy to understand to us, take on a lot more meaning as you listen to them as Jesus' listeners would have. Because very often, as Jesus' listeners would be hearing this, they would be awestruck. They would be overcome. They would be amazed. Many of the parables that Jesus tells upsets the way that they looked at the world, the way they looked at the kingdom of God, the way they looked at the Father and His people. And we just don't simply grasp that because we are so far removed from the culture of that day. And so I want to try to take a moment and break down the barrier of culture to help us understand this parable as Jesus' first century listeners would have. Now, go back to chapter 1 and just kind of understand where Jesus is and why he is there. Not chapter 1, excuse me, verse 1 of chapter 14, because that's really the beginning of the context. It all begins with a dinner invitation. Luke 14, 1, it happened that when Jesus went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. So understand, this invitation to go to this Pharisee's house and to eat with him on the Sabbath day was not one of genuine hospitality. Because like the Pharisees so often were doing, they're looking at Jesus and they're trying to find a way that they can go about trapping him. Jesus went anyway. Interesting, isn't it? We might would expect Jesus to say, "No, I see your motives. I see your reasons, and I'm not going to come. I'm not going to honor you with my presence." Jesus goes anyway, because Jesus cared just as much about the lost Pharisee as he did about the lost prostitute or the lost tax collector or any of the others that they looked down on. So Jesus goes anyway. He met with the Pharisees where they were, and he spoke to them things that they needed to hear. In the course of this meal, in the course of this feast, there are several conversations that go on. He talks about their need for love over law. Because there was a man there who was ill, who had dropsy. And they're sitting there watching Jesus to see if he's going to heal this man on the Sabbath day. So Jesus makes it a point to teach this very important lesson the Pharisees needed to hear about love over law. He talks about the need for humility over pride, because the Pharisees would often go looking for the best seat And he says, you need to lower yourself down and let the person, the host, exalt you. He talks about the need for loving the poor, not inviting those who can pay you back, who can throw a feast of their own and then invite you to come and honor you with their invitation. He says, no, you need to be looking to those who don't have, to those who can't invite you back and can give you nothing in return, because that's the picture of the heart of God. And so having been invited to a Sabbath meal, Jesus seeks to teach these people by means of a parable that everyone could relate to. Now, we see this reoccurring theme of Scripture regarding a banquet. And I thank Buster for reading from us from Isaiah this morning, because that's really where this reoccurring theme of a banquet really begins. Because you have there this, once again, this is where we're far removed from the culture of the Jews. We may see a dinner invitation as imposing. We may see it as obligatory. We may see it as an interruption of a fine way that we would have otherwise spent a Saturday afternoon, depending on who invited you. But at best, we may see a invitation, a dinner invitation, as a means of hospitality. Well, during Jesus' day, dinner invitations, feasts such as this, gatherings such as this, were really at the highest level of social experience. That was the greatest thing that they could do. And then to receive an invitation was an honor. And we don't understand that, because we oftentimes see an invitation as a burden. Oh, I've got to go eat with these people that I really don't care to be around, and I've got to give up part of my time where I'd rather be doing something else. But understand, in Jewish culture, it was an honor to be invited. This was the highest level of joy and fulfillment that they could find at the societal level, was to receive a dinner invitation. It was the highest social experience. It was fulfilling and a joyful celebration. And so, if you listen closely to the text that was read in Isaiah, you may have grasped some of the descriptions that Isaiah is using of this banquet and the wiping away of all tears that God was going to later do as very reminiscent of the language that we hear at the very end of the Revelation of John, as he describes heaven being this place where the tears will be wiped away and where there's going to be this great marriage supper of the Lamb. And what he's talking about there is the final reunion of the church and of Jesus. And interestingly enough, he describes it in terms of this banquet feast, because that was the analogy. That was the significance of the day. In the new world to come, you go read the end of Revelation, we're there at the banquet table of God in the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. So there's a little bit of the cultural expansion for you. Hopefully that'll ease some of the understanding. Now, there would have been two invitations that were sent out by a man who was hosting a feast, such as this man here. There would have been the invitation where he sends a servant to all of the people he had invited, essentially formally inviting them to this dinner that he is going to have. Now, in this parable, he tells of a wealthy man planning this big feast, and he invites many. And once again, our culture hinders us from understanding and feeling the full impact of Jesus' story. As I said, we may see a dinner invitation of a wedding celebration or something of that nature as a good way to ruin a Saturday afternoon. But to the Jews, this was a high honor. This man is obviously a man of great wealth and importance. And to have been invited to partake in his feast was an honor, not an obligation. And all of the Jews would have understood that. So in that first invitation, it's you are invited to come and partake of this feast. Now, the second invitation that was given would be whenever the feast was made ready, because they didn't have all of the means of preparation that we do. And so we can set a specific time and say, this is when we're going to plan for it. Didn't happen. In a world without clocks, they couldn't plan things so precisely. And so he would send another servant out when the dinner was complete, when the feast was ready, and that invitation would be to then say, hey, all things are ready. The feast is prepared. Now it's time to go. Now, the assumption within this parable that we might have missed was that all of the people who received the first invitation to come to the feast said yes. It would go without saying in this culture that they would gladly receive this invitation. And so the second invitation is when the feast is made ready and the servant goes and says, now it's time to go. We see here, though, the rejection of those who had said, we will come. Once again, context is important. A rejection of this invitation is not the same as we might receive today, where someone says, I'm sorry, I've got a scheduling conflict, I just can't make it. I'd love to, but I just can't make it. Remember, it's presupposed they had already accepted the first invitation, but now the time arises, and here they are turning it down. They had RSVP'd yes, and now that the feast is ready, they're saying, well, I've got other things going on. And in this culture, this was rude and unrefined. This was the height of violation of social ethics. It was a horrible breach of the ethics of the day. It's a huge insult to the man who had generously prepared this feast and then invited these people. But it can go even further than that, the rejection. Because you go and you look at other Middle Eastern cultures, and the rejection of an invitation to dinner could be in many cases equated to an act of war. Because an invitation to come and to eat, to fellowship, was an invitation of the hand of friendship. And to say, no, I don't want to come and eat, is to say, no, I don't want you as my friend. And so it was in some cases as strong as a declaration of war. So I understand the significance of the rejection. This is, no, I'm just not interested, and I've got other duties and obligation, and he'll understand that. This is a breach of social ethics. This is a breach. This is an insult. This is, in some ways, and in the story of the parable, the man who is God, this is a declaration of an act of war. I don't want to be your friend. And so then they proceed to make the excuses. To turn down the host's invitation when he says it's time for the feast, you better have a Jim Dandy excuse. And so Jesus gives an example of some of the things that were said by the people. And understand, every one of these excuses is inadequate. It falls down flat on its face. Now, once again, this is where the cultural barrier might mess us up. We might say these sound like perfectly legitimate excuses to not being able to come. But in the eyes of the people of that day, they weren't. They didn't even come close. Thus we see the master is angry after receiving these excuses that they made. One guy says, I've got to bought a piece of land. I've got to go check it out. Okay, he could go do that anytime. That land is going to be there after this. He's accepted this honor, this invitation, and it should take precedence over him going and checking a piece of land that he bought that's going to be there the rest of his life. Another guy said, I've got 5 yoke of oxen, and I've got to go test them. He's obviously wealthy to be able to make such a purchase as that, an investment as that. And really, testing oxen was beneath the pay grade of a man who was wealthy enough to make that purchase. He's got servants to do that. He's looking for an excuse not to go. Now, the third guy's excuse seems legitimate. We can understand and appreciate this in our day and age. But still, it falls short as well. This guy hangs his head and says, I've just taken a wife and she's thrown down the sandal. I can't go. We understand that in our culture. Your wife won't let you come. Hey, you're off the hook. I understand completely. But back then, that excuse didn't fly. You see, the Jewish men would commonly pray, thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile and that I was not born a woman, because a woman in Jewish society did not have the clout to try to tell her husband what he needed to be doing and where he didn't need to be going. And now, we're not talking about the rightness or the wrongness of that relationship. We're simply talking about the reality of it. So this parable to the listeners is starting to sound like a really bad joke. No one would miss this feast. This massive banquet has been prepared, and all of the people who should have come and been honored and delighted to come refused to do so, and then they offer this great insult by making these lame excuses to their hosts. So the master has a problem. He's got this huge feast prepared, but the banquet hall is empty. The master's angry when he hears of the excuses and rejection made by those whom he has invited, justifiably. This is a tremendous effort and expense and generosity and kindness, and it's been returned with indifference and disdain. And so he says, go into the streets, bring the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Now, this part of the parable we can culturally relate to, because there are parts of various towns where the good people of society don't go. You stay away from it because of the riffraff that you know is inhabiting it. We can understand this part where he says, go out into the highways, into the hedges, and bring in the lame, the blind, the poor, the rejects, the addicts, all of those. You bring them in to participate and enjoy this feast. Now, here's where the story turns from one preposterous idea. That is, people who were invited to come wouldn't, to an equally preposterous idea that those who would never be invited are invited in to enjoy this feast. Neither of these things would have ever happened in the reality, in the culture of the day. One, the first group of people, having received the invitation, would have gladly went. Secondly, the rejects, the scum, would have not been invited at all. So it turns from one kind of preposterous to another. Now, what we're seeing in this parable is typical Jesus, because what he is doing, as he often does with his teaching, is he is tearing down the traditional view of Judaism that religion and law-keeping and purity and all of those things are going to be what gets you the invitation to the master's dinner. That is the fellowship with God, the right relationship with God. He tears down that false idea that those things are what get you in good with God. And then he turns and he invites the people to the feast that never would have, in the minds of the high standing society of the Jews, have ever been thought to be invited to the master's table. And so the inclusion of society's rejects into the family of God highlights the complaint that was often brought before Jesus, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. But this is typical Jesus. Now, this is the parable in a nutshell. Those whom by their own goodness, and it applies today as much as it did back then, those who by their own goodness and religiosity think that a future is waiting for them at the banquet table of God are sadly mistaken. And those who know by their own sinfulness they don't deserve a spot, yet they humbly receive with faith the invitation of God to receive his grace with humility, they're the ones that are going to find themselves at the supper of the Lord. Now, there's much more that could be said here about this parable. There's a greater depth we could carry this to. And I've emphasized this. If not, let me say it again so there's no misunderstanding. As you read this parable and you listen to the excuses the people made, there's no excuse that stands up on its own. The point is, there is no excuse for your disobedience or my disobedience before God that will ever stand. There is no good excuse. Your circumstances growing up, your hardships and trials, your health, your family, your spouse, your temptation, your weaknesses, your job, your wealth, your possessions, the excuses in the parable, while they may have sounded acceptable to us, cause great anger to the host of the feast. The point being, any excuse that we make for disobeying God, no matter how good it may sound to us, will not justify our disobedience. And so my question to you, by means of application, is what's your excuse? I almost didn't preach this lesson because I knew that I would have to confront some things in my own life that would be hard. And I knew before I could say these words to you that I would have to walk through that fire and I would have to face some things myself. But the very fact that I didn't want to do that said I needed to preach this, if for nobody else but for me. Maybe there's something that you can benefit as well as you think about these. You ever wonder what Judgment Day is going to be like? I want you to think of yourself standing before God. Although very seriously, do I imagine that we'll be standing in the presence of God when we're finally there, and there's the bar, and he's there, high and lifted up. Because people were in the presence of God only by means of vision every time, flat on the face in the presence of God. But I want you to try to imagine you're there on Judgment Day in the presence of God, and in that moment, you are fully overwhelmed by his holiness, by his goodness, by a glory that burns so bright that it highlights all of the excuses and the weaknesses and the lies and the dishonest motives that you tried to use to hide your sins, and you're completely and utterly naked and exposed, and everything becomes clear as day in that moment. And standing before God, he looks at you and asks, why? Why'd you not read my word every day? Every day you fed your body, and you would often go to great expense and great trouble to do so. Many days you were too busy with other things to feed your soul. David rightly said, my word is sweeter than honey and more precious than silver and gold. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I gave it to you. I preserved it for you. I made it so you could easily access it and understand it. I gave you a mind that could comprehend it. Why did you choose the pursuits of the vain world in favor of taking in my word and feeding your soul? What excuse are you going to give to the Lord? When he says, why were you too busy to pray? Did I not say that my people were to pray without ceasing? Did I not say that I sent my son to walk in the flesh, to put on humanity, to experience the plight, to know temptation, to know weakness, to know sickness, so that he could then stand at my right hand and tell me what it feels like to be human and help me understand the weakness so that I could help, so that I could forgive you Did I not send the Holy Spirit so that whenever the pain was too great and the burden was too heavy, that he could then take the groanings that you could not mutter and he could bring them before me and he could bring your prayer into alignment with my will? Why didn't you spend more time talking to me? Why did you spend so much time worrying instead of praying? How is it that you made time to talk to your friends for hours into the night, but you couldn't take 5 minutes at the end of the day to talk to me? Was my friendship less important than theirs? What excuse are you going to give? What excuse are you going to make? Why did you favor other activities when the opportunity came for my church to come and worship me? Did you not think that giving me worship was worth your time? Why did you choose to sleep in so often on Sunday? Why did you take a job where you knew it was going to impose on that special day when my people come together, that sacred time? Why did you choose that day to volunteer for overtime? Why did you prefer baseball or softball or soccer or whatever it was over me and your brethren, your spiritual family? What about the ones who were looking for you and who wanted to see you and who needed your presence there to encourage them so that they would remain faithful, about whom I commanded that you need to encourage them and stir them up for love and good works? Did you not think about them? What's your excuse going to be when he asks you, why did you serve me so half-heartedly? Was I not clear? The greatest command was to love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That I gave my only begotten Son, the very best of heaven, a demonstration of my infinite love. Did I not express my distaste for half-hearted service, for apathy, when I said to the Laodiceans, because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth? I was the one who loved you. I was the one who blessed you. I was the reason you had any good thing. I was the one who enriched you. I turned my face toward you. I showed you my favor. Why did you give me so little of yourself? Why did you love the world so much and love me so little? I gave you my absolute best. Why didn't you give me yours? What are you going to say? What excuse will you make? Why did you fill your mind with filthy entertainment? Movies, music, video games, books. Did I not call you to holiness? My Apostle Peter wrote, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Why'd you mingle with the filth of sin? Why'd you laugh at profanity? Why'd you take and fill your mind with all kinds of lewdness and sensuality and vice and violence and all manners of evil? Why did you allow opportunities to come in and welcome them into your mind where my name is blasphemed? Why, after being washed clean with the blood of my Son, did you return to wallow in the filth of evil that I called you out of and cleansed you from? What excuse are you going to give the Lord for wasting your time? Why'd you waste so much time? Did I not say bide the time because the days are evil? Why'd you spend so much time chasing after the vanities of life? Where are those now? Why'd you invest so many things in the treasures of the world but thought to lay up no treasures in heaven? Why'd you take the most precious resource I gave you and squander it with no eternal perspective? Why'd you invest in your children's life on this earth, but you failed to reject in their spiritual life? Why'd you go out of your way to set them up good while they were here, this 70 or 80 years, but not set them up so that they one day be able to stand before me with confidence? Did I not entrust their souls to you to get them back, to lead them home, to do everything within your ability so that they one day might find me? Why'd you care more about their grades than how well they knew my word? Why'd you care more about them knowing how to excel in sports than know how to excel in serving others? Why did you teach them that life is about this kingdom here when I said, no, it's about mine? Why'd you not tell others who were lost about me? Were you afraid? I told you all of power, all authority belongs to me. Do you think you were the only one doing it? I said, I will be with you always. Were you worried you'd lose your job? Were you worried you'd lose your friend? Do you not recall that I said, him who denies me, I will deny before my Father in heaven? What excuse will you give the Lord? What will you tell him when he says, why'd you not become a Christian? Why didn't you come in faith? Why didn't you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Why'd you spurn the invitation? Why'd you ignore the Spirit's voice? As he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Why did you never open the door? Why did you turn away my knocking, my persistence, my pursuit all this time? I gave you so much and I asked for so little. Why did you scorn my precious gift? What excuse will you make? What excuses are you making today, right now, for whatever reason, for not giving God everything that you have? There are two passages I don't exactly know how to reconcile. One is in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We'll give an answer for all the things in the body done, good and bad. The other is in Isaiah 43:25, where God says, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. I don't know how I'll be able to stand and give an account to God for what I've done, yet in that moment not have him call to mind all of the wrong that I have done. All I can do is trust in that moment that the failings of yesterday were washed clean by the power of the blood of Jesus. Church, such is the power of Christ's blood. Such is the grace that abounds beyond sin. Christian band, Third Day sings, what are you going to do when your time has come? And your life is done, and there's nothing you can stand on. What are you going to say before the judgment throne? I already know. I trust in Jesus, my great deliverer, my strong defender, the Son of God. I trust in Jesus, blessed Redeemer, my Lord forever, the Holy One. When you stand before God on that day, any excuse that you had at the ready will fall down on his face. And when faced with all of the shortcomings, what are you going to stand on? I trust in Jesus. Dad tells a story of a man who attended church for 50 years. And in that time, never was called on to lead a prayer, never was called on to lead singing, never was asked to wait on the Lord's table. He was just always there sitting quietly in the back, often overlooked. But one day a visiting preacher came, and after delivering his lesson, he calls on this brother to lead the closing prayer, not knowing he never had. And the church kind of just sat there with bated breath, wondering, what's he going to say? What's he going to say? This old man bowed his head, and he prayed, Lord, I know that I'm not what I ought to be. And I know that I'm not what I'm going to be. But I'm thankful, Lord, that I'm not what I used to be. Faith involves more than the passive act of trusting in Jesus. It's trying to become a little day, each day, a little bit more like him. It's walking each day a little closer to him. What's done in the past is in the past. Praise the Lord. But from this moment forward, what will you do? How will you walk? How will you live? Will you give up the excuses? Whatever was holding you back, will you give those up? Because they're not going to help you stand before the Lord. Live your life. Speak, act, and think so that when the day of judgment comes, you won't need to stand in fear. You won't need to have your excuses ready. If you've not opened the door and allow Jesus to come in, our Lord himself, that he who said that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He asks so little, and he gives so much. He wants you to walk close to him because he knows that's the best life that you can have. And that's why he says, you who are weary and heavy laid, come to me, and I will give you rest. Christianity, faith in Jesus, is not about burdens. It's not about fences. It's not about extra weight. It's Jesus taking the weight off you, the weight of guilt and sin and humiliation, which rightly weighed us down, putting that on his own shoulders, carrying it to the cross, and saying, it is finished. And it's the saying, enter into my grace. Walk with me. We can't live a perfect life. We can give him everything. We can give him more. If there's a behavior or an attitude or something in your life that you feel like you need to give up so that you can ready yourself to stand before the Lord, you need to put that away. You need to serve him faithfully. If we can help you in coming to know Christ, would you make your need known as we stand and sing the song of invitation?